I'd like you to take your Bibles.
Hello.
Daddy. Her dad was right up front. There's your mama there. Okay, that's great. All right, we're going to look today at what the Bible teaches about heaven, a very appropriate theme for Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to look at the book of Revelation, two or three places here at the very end of Revelation. And so I'd encourage you to take the blue Bibles that you have there. And it's also on the screen, but it's always good to have a Bible in our hands. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 19. And then we're going to move over to Revelation chapter 20. So in Revelation chapter 19, this is on page 1039. Looking at verses 11 to 16, this is how the word of the Lord reads. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then going over to chapter 20, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead and were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 21, sorry, this is a long passage. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then just a few more verses, skipping down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let me ask you today, do you believe in heaven? Different people have responded to that question in different ways. One person said, No, it seems to me to be a place of boredom. I want to be able to do more things on Saturday night. Another person said, Well, no, I'm actually happier now because I have the girl of my dreams. Woody Allen said, I don't care to live forever. I just want to live in my apartment in New York City. Kevin Costner, who I think starred in one of the best movies in a sense about heaven that was ever done, which was Field of Dreams. And of course, there's that picture where shoeless Joe Jackson comes out of the cornfields. It's a wonderful picture. But he said this, We live in a cynical time of jaded heroes with clay feet. I don't believe in crystals, stars, heaven or hell, but there is a primal emotion in us to make the bad good, to try to make things work out. People in Taiwan, everywhere, long for heaven. We walk down the streets and we see people sacrificing and bringing gifts of food to ancestors, hoping that in some way that will bless former or grandmothers and grandfathers or mothers and fathers that have already gone on. And while we don't believe in the particular religion that informs that, we have great sympathy with it because all of us, human beings, I believe, long for something beyond this life. I believe, as the book of Ecclesiastes has said, that God has placed eternity in the hearts of every one of us. But the question is are we only left to ourselves to be able to guess? Because my sense is that most religions and most philosophies are principally a guess about the afterlife. Is there any way of feeling confident that there is an authoritative word or better, an authoritative person who has come from the outside to reveal to us what is beyond this life? And so that's what we have in the Bible. We have an authoritative book that is an infallible book, and in Jesus we have an infallible person, someone who has broken into the walls of our worlds to be able to reveal what life is about. And so somebody like Katrina is able to understand who her maker is and why she is on this planet and why we can have a hope in this life, but also a hope beyond the grave. I would say that in some ways that people, whether they recognize it or not, that they believe in heaven. God has revealed himself in many ways. We've been going through the book of Romans, and if you go to the early chapters of Romans, it says that God has revealed his character in so many ways. He's revealed it in the created universe, in the moon, in the stars, and the way in which he has formulated human life so that it actually can sustain human existence. He has revealed himself in our conscience. He has most of all revealed himself in the Word and in Jesus. But I think that part of his revelation is this deep longing for heaven that all of us have. Let me encourage all of you to do something on this Easter weekend. And that is when you go home, to go to Google and look up C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory. I think it's probably one of the two or three best sermons that was ever given. It is a sermon that is all about heaven. And the language is so rapturous. And I believe that if you read that sermon, you will just be swept away in joy and wonder and praise of the God who has revealed himself in Christ. And this is a line from that great sermon called The Weight of Glory. He said, "We have all heard the music of another land. We want something which we can hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. All the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. God willing, we shall get in." We'll get in. Some of us, many of us, are lovers of J.R. Tolkien. One of you said to me that you can hardly read the last 100 pages in The Return of the King without weeping. And I think one of the reasons that book touches the hearts of so many of us is because it honestly gives us a taste of heaven. Tolkien said that he was describing the hope that is beyond the walls of the world. Tolkien himself didn't have an easy life. His father died when he was 4. His mother when he was 12. Many of his best friends died in the trenches of World War I. But when he was 25 years old, he began the laborious task of writing The Lord of the Rings. And in that book, he describes a land where the minstrels sang to them until their hearts were wounded with sweet words and overflowed with joy, which was like swords, and they passed into regions where pain and delight flow together, and tears are the very wine of blessedness. Now, why do I share these quotations with you? I want to stir your imaginations with the images that you find in Revelation chapter 19 to 21. I want to stir your imagination with some of these quotes. Some people say, like Karl Marx did, that the hope of heaven is only a crutch for weak people, that it actually keeps people from being concerned about the real problems of human life, that it's actually kind of an opiate of the people that would keep us from working for justice and equality in the world. I would say it is quite the contrary, that it is the people who have longed for heaven the most. In some ways, it has been that motivation that has caused them to work more passionately for justice and equality in the world than perhaps any other motivation. Martin Luther King, in his great "I Have a Dream" speech, not very long before he was assassinated, said this: "I have a dream today that every valley will be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed." The hope of heaven, I think, was one of the greatest motivators in his life. Desmond Tutu, who worked with Nelson Mandela to bring an end to apartheid in South Africa, he said that the book of Revelation is one of the most subversive books in all the Bible. There have been empires and kings that have banned the reading of Revelation because it was too subversive. Here's another quotation that I want to share with you from one of my favorite movies. I think it has to be one of the two or three greatest movies ever filmed. It's called Shawshank Redemption. And there are two main characters in there, Andy and Red. And there's one place where Andy kind of advances, so to speak, within the hierarchy of this prison system, this awful prison system. And one day he kind of steals into a place where there is a loudspeaker, and over the loudspeaker he plays this wonderful music from an opera. And so suddenly over all of this courtyard filled with prisoners in this awful, horrible place, they hear this beautiful operatic music. And it's Red who says to Andy, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I'd like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words, and it makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a gray place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird that flapped into our drab little cages and made those walls dissolve away, and for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free." Well, what was it that Red was talking about? Well, I believe, again, that if I go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of human beings, that's what it's about. It is a song from another land. It is God beckoning us ultimately to our eternal home. But the question is there any reality behind it? Or is it just some kind of a dream that Christians have invented? And so to get an answer for that, you have to go to the pages of the New Testament. Here in Revelation chapter 20, John the Revelator, he says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God." It's a very timely word because we've seen a lot of beheadings in the news in recent months. And then it says, "They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection." And so you say, well, what is the first resurrection? Well, commentators say different things. I tend to be inclined to think that it is that moment when Christians die and immediately they are transported to the presence of Jesus. Our souls are immediately united with Christ. Like Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, there's a second resurrection that takes place at the end of time when Christ comes again, and the resurrection takes place, and we are given new resurrection bodies. But again, the question is what is it that guarantees the hope of resurrection? And the answer is it is the resurrection of Jesus. On Good Friday, as we were gathered together on the fourth floor, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you were there, you remember the words that Paul gives. He says, "For what I received, I pass on to you of first importance." The most important thing that you will ever know in all of your life. And what was that? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on and he lists all the witnesses of the resurrection. This was written just 15 years after Jesus died. Many of the people that saw Christ alive were still there. And he basically says, go find them and go talk to them. And then he goes on and he says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, if Jesus was able to break through death, he promises that he will enable us to also break through death. And then he goes on and he says, if this didn't really happen, we are of all people the most miserable. Christianity rises and falls with the fact of the resurrection. And if you question its validity, again, as I've done in the past, I would recommend to you N.T. Wright's massive book on the resurrection. But let's look a little bit more at the passage here. What is the setting? Well, the setting is John is the last of the disciples. And he's at this point an old man, and he has been exiled. I believe it was the Emperor Diocletian. I need to go back and check that. But I think it was Diocletian that exiled him to a little volcanic rock off of the coast of Italy. It was out in the Aegean Sea. It was a penal colony. And he was sent there because of his testimony in Jesus. He must have been a threat. And so the emperor put him there, hoping that that would silence him. And while he was there, he had this amazing revelation. And from that, we have this glorious book. And while John is on that little piece of volcanic rock in the Aegean Sea, God gives him a vision. And he allows him to peek over the wall to be able to see what life will be like after the final day of judgment. And one of the first things that he sees is what we read in chapter 19. He sees the rider on the white horse who is called Faithful and True. It's a majestic picture of a master and commander kind of king. I think of Russell Crowe in Master and Commander, because that's in a sense kind of the picture that you have. It's a great picture, I think, for boys and Sunday school and men, because sometimes people have kind of a picture of an effeminate Jesus. And this Jesus that is described here is quite the opposite. He is this amazing conquering king who comes in to deal with all the pain and the injustice in the world. But he's a different kind of king than almost all the kings that we have seen in the world. He is the servant king. He is powerful beyond powerful, but he's also the same king who kneels down before his crucifixion and takes a towel and washes the feet of his disciples. He's the same king who wins by losing, by dying on a cross to save our sins. There's no king that's quite like this. And then it goes on, and John gets this vision of how the world is going to be changed. And so he's in chapter 21, verse 1. It says that, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And so the Bible says that at the end of time, that it's going to be a very physical place that we are going to dwell in. We're going to dwell in a rehabbed earth and a rehabbed heaven. And it also says is that there's going to be continuity between this present life and the future life. It says that the old heavens and the old earth will flee away, and in their place will come in a new heavens and a new earth. But have no mistake, it is a physical world. And in this physical world, we will also be given rehab bodies. We will have resurrection bodies. There will be real bodies. I mean, they'll be like the Lord Jesus' body. Remember that after he died, that he was resurrected, that he met his disciples by the lake there. And there was breakfast that was prepared. And so they had bread and they had fish. And so there will be food. Those of you who are in Taiwan, you need to be encouraged. There's going to be food there. Maybe there'll be even Taiwan snacks that won't hurt you. It'll be good for your body. Purified Taiwanese snacks. And so it's a physical body. It's a place where singers sing, where chefs cook, where dancers dance. I mean, there are all these kind of cartoonish kind of pictures of what heaven is like. And that's all there. I mean, sometimes you'll see cartoons, or at least in the Western world, and they'll show people kind of, you know, in negligees, flying around in the air, and so on and so forth. Well, I promise you, I do not look good in a negligee. You don't want to see me in a negligee. It's not like that. And so we have these kind of mystical, they're kind of Gnostic ideas of what heaven is. After the Bible, after the New Testament documents were given to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there came in these Gnostic Gospels. It was all popularized in a series of films a number of years ago. And these Gnostic ideas, basically, it was kind of escaping from this physical world. Much of religion is about escaping this present world. But the Bible says that God loves the physical. The Bible says that matter matters. He is about saving our souls, but he is also about redeeming our bodies and redeeming this earth. And then it goes on in John's vision, and John says that as I looked, I didn't see a sea any longer. And you go, well, that doesn't sound so good. I like the sea. It's getting to be the springtime. We want to go up to Fulong Beach and go swimming, right? Well, that's not the sea that's described. It's a figurative kind of thing, because to the Hebrews, the sea was a picture of the forces of chaos. It was the demonic beast that came out of the sea. But what he's basically saying is in this new heavens and this new earth, all of the chaos, all of the things that can be attributed to demonic power, they have been totally removed. And in this new heavens and new earth, there will be no ethnic cleansing, no beheadings, no slaughter of Christian students in Kenya, no tyranny. Every trace of evil is going to be destroyed. But then it goes on and it gives us more pictures. It says in verse 4 that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's like a father or a mother, you know, finding their child and cupping their face and wiping their tears away. It's a place of incredible intimacy. It says he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And so it's compared to, you know, a relationship between a father and a child, the best father that you've ever had. It's compared to a bride and a groom, all these amazing pictures of intimacy. Just think of the most precious moments of intimacy that you've ever had in your life, and then multiply them by a million, and you might have some idea of what this intimacy looks like. But then it goes on and it says in verse 23 that this city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So what is this place like? It is a place where there's no sun, but we can bask in the warmth of our Father and of our Savior, Jesus. Richard Mao, in his book, In the Kings Come Marching In, he says that he thinks that it believes that the best aspects of human culture will actually be preserved and brought into it. And so again, probably in this new heaven, there will be the music of Beethoven. There will be the music of Bach. Maybe even your Apple computer. Who knows? The best art, the best food, whatever it was that was the best product of human culture will somehow be preserved and brought in to the new heavens and the new earth. And then he goes on in the passage and he says it's also a place of incredible security. You see that in verse 12. It says that it had a great wall with 12 gates. But he says, but the gates are interesting. The gates are not shut. The gates are only for show. And these are symbols of the security of God's people. In this new country, in this new land, there will be no loneliness, no crosses to bear, no war, no rumors of war, no ISIS, no beheadings, no burnings, no Holocaust, no misunderstandings, no broken relationships, no loneliness. We will be in the place that Jesus said in John 14 that he was going to go and prepare for us. He says, that's why I'm going away, to prepare a place for us. A place where the feng shui, so to speak, is perfect. But there's only one thing that isn't there in this new country. It's in verse 27. He says here, there is nothing that is impure here. Nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so you say, what does it mean for my present? I can only just tick them off very quickly. If this is all true, if this is the promise of our future, what it means is that we can work for justice knowing that good will always win over evil. It can change our approach to money and sex and power. Instead of just hoarding things for ourselves, we can become people of generosity and simplicity. In our relationships, we can build for faithful marriages. When it comes to power, instead of just trying to push ourselves forward, we can take the lower position. It means that we can forgive. It means that we can release bitterness. When I think about this, I always think of a quotation of George Whitefield, the great evangelist in America and England in the 18th century. Oftentimes, there were things in the newspaper about him that weren't true. So sometimes people would come to him and say, well, Mr. Whitefield, aren't you going to respond to these libelous accusations? And he said, no. And they said, well, why? And his answer was, it is just going to be a short time before we all stand before the great white throne. He was able to release just the need to defend himself and to get back because he had this picture that there is a place of final vindication and final judgment. And it means that you can truly hope. I mean, I think particularly in American culture, happily not nearly so much in Taiwanese culture, people are so cynical. People are so jaded. The way they treat each other is so unkind. You just go to the blogs and everything that you read. People say things in blogs that they would never say to one another. And I think that underneath it, there's a sense of cynicism and there's a lack of hopefulness. It's been more informed by Sartre and Camus than anything else. But what this passage says is that all of us can hope. You've just heard a testimony of hope. And all of you at different times in your life have perhaps felt those moments of depression and desperation that Katrina described. This tells us that there is an eternal hope. We could have sung on this Easter morning the Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. And there's one line in there that I always think about when I think of heaven. It says that Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's what we can hope for. We don't have to be cynical. We don't have to respond in negative ways because we have this eternal hope. In Isaiah chapter 55, the Isaiah says, in that day you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. The question is how do you get into this new heaven and this new earth? Well, again, the answer is the same one that we share with you every Sunday morning, and it's through the Lamb. This is the year of the sheep. I think we should call it instead the year of the Lamb. And the book of Revelation really has one theme. The theme of the book of Revelation is the Lamb wins. And the way we get into the new heaven and the new earth is surely by the blood of the Lamb. And it says that it's to those who are thirsty. Did you notice that in verse 6? It says, to him who is thirsty, I will drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And that's my closing question to all of you today. And that is, are you thirsty? There are a lot of people who they say, as I just mentioned them earlier, you say, well, what about heaven? They say, I really don't want to go to heaven. I mean, I've already got my girlfriend. That's all that I need. And I've got Saturday nights and so forth. I mean, they have a completely distorted view of it. They don't even desire it. But what I've been trying to do to you today is to increase your desire. One of the main things that the book of Revelation is designed to do is to enhance your imagination. How do you become a Christian? The way you become a Christian is you look at this honestly with your mind. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is there real evidence for that? Most of us have never really looked at it. I challenge anyone just to look at the evidence. I think it's overwhelming. I think it's one of the most, probably the best well-established fact in ancient history. Have you looked at it? And so with your mind, you look at it and you say, yes, I believe that there are good reasons that Jesus died for my sins, as the gospel writer said, and that he rose again on the third day. But the other thing that should happen, and that I'm trying to do, is to enhance your imagination, to give you a taste of heaven. Don't you desire it? Don't you want it? Again, I remember the story of Steve Browns, who gave a talk something along these lines. And at the end of it, there was a woman that it was kind of a dinner meeting. And the woman said, it was a great talk. But I didn't believe one word of it. And so Steve Brown said to her, don't you wish you believed in it? Don't you wish you believed in it? And so I just encourage you to be thirsty and to come to Jesus and receive him, as Katrina has described, and make him your only hope for this life and the next. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the hope of eternal meaning in this life and the next. We don't have to live for money and sex and power. We can live for you. And so I pray that you would give to all of us a vision of heaven, and you would make us thirsty for it. I pray that you would give us a vision of Jesus, this conquering Lamb who will come back at the end of the age and who will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Thank you, Lord, for just being able to sit under the sound of your word. And I ask that by your grace that it will go deep into our hearts. In your name, amen.